mind, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter number 3. And we're going to start in verse number 10. If you would stand to your feet out of respect for the reading of God's Word. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 10 reads as follows. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Father, we thank You that we are getting a glimpse of the Apostle Paul tonight. And I pray that we would have a better understanding of all that he was involved in. But not just that we might discover something about Paul, but we might discover something about ourselves and that a great need would be fulfilled in our Christian walk tonight through the learning of the various characteristics of a believer as we attempt to walk by faith and to be in obedience to Your Word. So, Father, tonight I pray that we would grow in our knowledge and our understanding of Your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. And you may be seated. The title of this message tonight would be Purpose and Faith. Purpose and Faith. So, here in our text, we see that the Apostle Paul is telling Timothy, now, you have known about me. And he tells him not just that you would know, but you have fully known. And we labored on that last Wednesday night, that to fully know somebody is to be engaged with them, to spend time with them, to just learn of them, not through a casual relationship, but through careful observation, listening, and actually spending time with them, real time with them, so that you fully know them. I hear people sometimes that meet one another and it's like a whirlwind romance, and they get married, and then in short order they're like, wow, there's a lot I didn't know about this person. And now they're struggling in their marriage because there's things about this person that they didn't fully know. And you're not going to fully know anyone until you actually are spending 24 hours a day with them. You're not going to know that they snore when they sleep every night. And you're not going to know all of the various tics that they may have that drive you crazy. Their routine in the morning and all of the various things that might not be pleasant. But here he tells them you fully known. And he gives him a list of the things that you do fully know about me. Here's some things that you unquestionably know. Number one, you know my doctrine. You know what I believe. You know exactly what I believe because you've heard me teach it and expound it over and over and over. There's no question about that. You know, he goes on to say, my manner of life. You know the way that I conduct myself, my character. You know the things that I'm involved in. And tonight, he tells us, and you know you've fully known my purpose. My purpose. Now, it's interesting because this word that we get the word purpose from here is taken from a Greek word that gives us the idea of the showbread. Now, in the tabernacle, there was a table called the table of showbread. And on this table, 12 loaves of bread were laid and every Sabbath, and they represented the 12 tribes. And in having a full loaf of bread there for each tribe was the tribe presenting themselves holy unto the Lord for one express purpose, and that to be belonging completely unto Him, fully unto Him. Jesus mentions this very bread when He accused the when he was accused of breaking the Sabbath. You may remember he was accused of breaking the Sabbath. He went through and they were getting some grains off of some corn, it says. And he reminded the Pharisees that David actually ate of the showbread when he was, the Bible says, when he was in hungered. And God did not frown upon it because of the circumstance there. Jesus later then declared as a jumping off point that he was the bread of life. And that if you would but eat of him, that you would never hunger. So he drew this picture in to show that, yes, there was a fullness of the presentation of this bread. And in a time of need, David ate of that bread, and it was not anything that would have been wrong. In fact, it was because of a necessity. And if you would have a relationship with God, you're going to have to come through the Lord Jesus Christ by consuming Him. Because He's the bread of life. You're going to have to become completely consumed of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is using a word here, and he's making a very powerful statement that his purpose is nothing short of absolute sacrifice to God. If he is to be consumed by God, if he is to be used in some other way by God, his intention is to show himself fully offered unto God. That's his purpose. That's his presentation to the Lord. So he says, you've fully known my purpose. You've fully known that I am totally given over to God in whatever aspect there may be. When you think of your purpose before the Lord, is that something that you consider? Or do you think of your purpose many times as being something that you get to do? You know, my purpose is I want to be able to do this or do that. Instead of saying, God, I want to be fully available. I want to be presented to you like that loaf of bread that represented the tribe of Israel that would be given to be completely consumed. That there would not be a crumb left on that table if necessary for your glory. Lord, whatever you have for my life, I am yours fully and wholly presented before you. And I think it's interesting, every week they would put this showbread on the table. It would later be consumed by the priest. But every week there was a fresh loaf for every one of the tribes represented. None of them were left out. And it happened every single week. There wasn't a week that they said, hey, you know what, we're going to take this week off and not show a display of our being fully presented to the Lord. Every week we come to church on the Lord's Day. We're here on Sunday and we clear our calendars. We schedule our work. We plan our repairs and our grocery shopping and our dinners out. Everything is set aside for that moment that we get to come together on the Lord's Day and say, Lord, this day is fully yours. I'm fully presenting myself to you on this day. There will not be a crumb of me left anywhere but in my focus upon the things of the Lord. That is a full presentation of yourself to the Lord. Wholly given over to Him. And so Paul is saying, that's my purpose. My purpose is to belong to Him. And you fully know that, Timothy. There's no question in your mind about what Paul's purpose is. It's complete consecration. Literally taken from the idea of something that Timothy was familiar with, that showbread being offered. And like Jesus said, I am the bread of life. When he makes that statement, nobody questioned the extent of that. They questioned the application of it. Ah, what are we supposed to do? Eat him? You know, and in a ridiculous term. But everybody understood what was behind that idea. And so Timothy, I'm sure, fully understood what Paul was saying here when he said, "You know my purpose." And he was drawing from that word. You remember that bread that was presented completely before the Lord that would be consumed by the priest? And there would be nothing left of it. Remember that bread, Timothy? You know what I'm talking about, that purpose? That's the way that my life is. You fully know my purpose. Next, or the fourth thing there is, he said, you fully know my faith. You've fully known it. My faith. Now, Timothy certainly knew the objective and subjective faith of Paul. And when we talk about something being objective or subjective, we're meaning when you say something is objective, you're saying it's not influenced by personal feelings or opinions. It's considered to be facts. It's objective. So when somebody says you need to look at this objectively, they're saying you need to look at the facts as they're presented without any emotional input, without any cultural ideologies you've been raised with, without anything that could jade these facts. You're looking at it objectively. When someone doesn't do that, we say, oh, you're looking at this subjectively. You're coming at this maybe, your opinion is a result of something. It may be a result of the facts that you've got. Whatever object has been discussed, you've developed an opinion or a response to it. So you're looking at something subjectively. Well, Paul's faith was known by Timothy as being both objective and subjective because of the way that Paul wrote about his faith and the faith. Objectively, he knew what Paul believed about the bare facts of the gospel. He knew that they were strictly from Scripture. When the Apostle Paul talked about his faith, he drew strongly from the Scriptures. He was constantly quoting the Old Testament. It was like when he said, "Thus saith the Lord," and "it is written," all of these things were being taken from the Word of God. So it was very objective. It wasn't based on Paul's opinion about anything whatsoever. But subjectively, Timothy watched Paul urge people to believe those facts. And he watched him actually use examples and opinions and even writings from other sources where he would say, "You need to think about it like this." Even when he was talking to the folks on Mars Hill, he was telling them, "I'm observing you and I see you're much too superstitious." And he even quotes one of their own prophets or one of their own speakers. So he takes a subjective view many times to urge people to believe those facts and to confess them publicly. You need to do this. So Paul's faith obviously had an object, which was Jesus Christ and the Scriptures and the doctrines that described his work and his person. And it had that subjective dimension, which was a call for people to trust and to rest in the Lord because of those doctrines. There ought to be a result that comes out of this objective doctrine. To have an objective doctrine without anything coming out of it, any life coming from it, is kind of a waste. It's like getting a lot of knowledge and it never amounting to anything. You never use it for anything. We had an entrepreneurial school in here one time. I don't know. We had over 200 people in this auditorium. And I remember the speaker, Pastor Josh remembers this, said how many people went to college. And hands went up all over the auditorium. And then he said, "Now, how many of you are actually working in the field that you got your degree in?" And like three people raised their hand. Everybody had gone to school. They had gotten indoctrinated in a particular field, and just a handful had actually taken that work and applied it, or taken that teaching and applied it to their work. It just very few had done that. Well, ministers of the gospel need to live both objectively and subjectively, really, at the same time. We declare what we believe, and then we live out what we preach. We try to resolve doubts. We try to resolve fears that may arise by the profession that we make about our objective doctrines. We get up and we say, this is what we believe. And then somebody comes to us and says, yes, but what's that look like? What do you do with it? You know, it's a neat doctrine, but how do I become more godly as a result of that doctrine? Now, the Puritans looked at it as application. They would preach the doctrine and then they would give a practical application. And their sermons were very, very squared off in that way. Here is the proclamation and here are the four applications. And we kind of blend it in sometimes when we preach. Now we'll say, here's this proclamation, here's an application, here's a proclamation, here's an application. And but we have to join these two many times. There's many places that Paul was objective in his declarations. In fact, go over to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter number 1. You can look at a few places here. He starts off in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15 where he makes this statement. He calls it a faithful saying. He said, this is a faithful saying. Now, if I'm not mistaken, and we talked about this, at least my notes reflect it from when we preached from 1 Timothy chapter number 1. But Paul says that five separate times. This is a faithful saying, meaning this is a trustworthy saying. You can depend upon this saying. This is an objective truth. This is not something that is driven by opinions. It's not something that you have to say, well, I'm not going to believe it till I see it. No, this is an objective truth. So this is a faithful saying. And he says, he goes on to say, and it's worthy of all acceptation. And here it is, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And then a second time he says this. This is in 2 Timothy chapter number 2. 2 Timothy chapter number 2 and verse number 11. He continues with the same frame. It is a faithful saying. For if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. So it's just a couple of places that he's very objective, but you can find where he's just saying these are the raw facts. This is the doctrine that is from heaven. This is the truth. And then in a subjective fashion, he took those objective beliefs and he distilled them into action for us, showing us these things. Like, go to Romans chapter 10. Many, many times I've heard this quoted as, a how to be saved. And the truth of the matter is, Romans chapter 10 and verses 9, 10, and 11 is not a how to, but it is a resultant work of God. And this is what he says in Romans 10 and verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, which is these two very objective truths, that there is the Lord Jesus and there was a resurrection from the dead. If these things are believed in your heart, then you'll be saved. For with the heart, or that's the result of someone who holds these truths, they'll be saved. For with the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. So now we're really getting into a subjective area. We're saying, because when a man believes, guess what you're going to see? There's going to be a resultant action. When a man believes these truths, Something has got to happen. What? Righteousness. He's a different person now. He doesn't say he believes on the Lord Jesus Christ and lives like he wants. He doesn't say he believes on the Lord Jesus Christ and professes something else with his lips. He doesn't say, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but I don't believe it in my heart. No, he believes it in his heart. He confesses with his mouth. And that confession is salvation. God has truly saved me. For, and he moves back into great objectivity, verse 11, for the Scripture saith. So he said, because this is what the Word of God says. Whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. You're not going to be ashamed if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Scriptures say. Verse 12, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He repeats himself yet again. So Paul had no trouble with three things. He had no trouble, number one, declaring what he believed. Because he drew that from Scripture. The Scripture teaches this. This is what the Word of God says. Secondly, he had no trouble declaring exactly what he meant. No trouble declaring what he meant. Because in his declaration, thirdly, he says this is what it will look like. This is what it's going to look like. And he says, Timothy, thou hast fully known my faith. You've fully known my faith. You've understood exactly what I believe about the faith. Very objectively, you can go back and read everything that I've written on this. But you were there. You were there when I taught it. You were there when I preached it. You know soundly that I was not preaching the opinions of men. But I was preaching the Word of God. But you also know that in a subjective way, there was an expectation of the outcome of this truth. And if you're not doing that, what do we know? We know that we really don't have genuine faith if there's not a true outcome from that faith. Go over to the book of James. Turn over to James with me. Pastor Josh has already preached through this, but just in case you weren't here for it, let me share it with you. In James chapter number 1, we read this starting in, let's start in verse 22 in James chapter 1. He says, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. So James tells us you're lying to yourself. You're deceiving yourself if you have this objective truth that you are not performing. It would be like me telling you I'm married to my wife, but we don't live together anymore. We don't talk to one another. We never see each other. I don't wear a wedding band. We don't have any legal proof of it, but I am married to her. You say, well, how would I know this? Because there's nothing in the doing. We don't know any of that to be true. Well, he says, be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, because you're deceiving your own selves. And he says, for if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. So a fellow looks at himself in a mirror, for he beholdeth himself. Oh, there I am. And he goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. He looks in the mirror and he walks away from the mirror and he goes, oh, now wait a minute. I don't remember if I got big ears or little ears. I don't remember what size my nose is. I can't remember what color my hair is. I don't know. He said, this is exactly what happens when you're a hearer of the word, not a doer. He said, you've walked in and the mirror of the word is held up to you from the pulpit. And there's an objective truth that is laid before you.
You've got blonde hair, blue eyes, big ears. There's the objective truth that's presented to you from the Word of God. A doctrinal truth is held up to you from the pulpit, and you walk away from it and don't do it. The call to you to be obedient in some area, as the Word describes it, the perfect law of liberty, in the next verse, the perfect law of liberty is laid out before you, which I would say, and the perfect law of liberty, whatever God's will is expressed in His Word, what is the summary of the law that we're given in the Ten Commandments themselves that show us all of these clear-cut commands, and then even in the New Testament, all of these things that are laid out there before us, they're presented to us, and we go, yes, I see that. I see the hair color, I see the eyes, I see everything. And then you walk out of here and you go, you know, I'm not going to respond to any of that. So somebody hollers at you and you walk out and they say, hey, fellow with the blonde hair. I can't really remember what. I looked in the mirror, I saw myself. Maybe I'm the guy with the blonde hair, maybe I'm not. He said, this is not true faith. It's not real faith. He said, because simply put, you're like a man that beholds himself in a mirror, and he goes away, and straightway he forgets. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein. So there is this subjective response to this truth that becomes evident, that displays your opinion about that truth. Here's the truth. And you know what my opinion is? It's real, and therefore, as a result, it's got to affect me in some way. It's got to affect me. If you were told you got a job, we just hired you to dig a ditch tomorrow, and you went around and said, I just got hired as a ditch digger. I'm going to dig ditches. This is my job. That's what I'm going to do. And you went around everybody. And the next morning you got up, you walked in the kitchen, you said, hey, honey, you're looking at the number one ditch digger. And she's like, woo, look at you. Yep, that's me. You drink your coffee and you say, that's awesome. And you say, I'll be back. I run down to the neighbor's house. You go over there and you go knock on your neighbor's door. Look here, they hired me. I'm a ditch digger. They're like, really? That's awesome. Yeah. So all day long, he's going around telling everybody he's a ditch digger. And one day he sees the crew out there that had originally offered him a job. He goes, hey, guys. And they go, hey, what's up? Where have you been? What do you mean? Well, we gave you a very objective truth that you are hired to be a ditch digger and you've never touched a shovel and you've never shown up a day to work. And you and I go, well, that's ridiculous, Pastor. Is it really? Is it any more ridiculous than when the preacher gets up in the pulpit and says, thus saith the Lord, and you walk out and go, that was pretty good. I'll think about it. I don't know. You know, I amended it when I heard it and I agreed with it because there it was. But you know, the application of it in my life is really something that needs to be my choice and my time. Well, that fella is not going to draw a paycheck even once from that crew because he never put his hand to the object. The object was the shovel. The object was the time card. The object was going to the very place that had contracted him for the job. So it was all false. So if you look into the perfect law of liberty, you will continue therein. He being not a forgetful hearer. Now I think that's a very kind thing to say. I think it's very kind. And sometimes I want to believe that that's the reason people don't do what the Scripture says. Maybe they're just forgetful hearers. And that's the way that it's described. He's a forgetful hearer. But being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. That is a full promise for the person who says, I know the object, Jesus Christ, His doctrine. And Paul says, you fully know my faith. You fully know the very objective view that I have of this, because it comes from the Word of God. It comes from something that is unchanging, Timothy. You fully know that about me. And the good news is that when we apply it and it becomes righteousness in our life, this application of it, when we obey it, we'll be blessed in our deed. It'll be a blessing to be obedient. Now, we know that's true. If you choose any of the Ten Commandments and you say, you know what, I'm going to choose not to obey that particular commandment this week. Just pick one, you know. I'm going to choose to not obey thou shalt not covet. I'm going to pick thou shalt not covet, and I am going to not obey that commandment this week. This is the one. I'm not going to be a doer of this law of liberty. I'm not going to do it. And so all week long, you're miserable because you don't have what the other fellow has. All week long, you desire that which you cannot grasp. You yearn for that which you don't have. You fall into great depression. You become jealous and bitter over your neighbor. You're upset because you would rather have a wife like your neighbor's wife. You would rather have a car like your neighbor's car. You'd rather have a job like your neighbor's job. Nothing is making you happy, and your week is miserable because you are being disobedient to the law of liberty, the Word of God, the revealed truth in the Scriptures. And you'll find yourself not blessed for that deed, but a curse will be upon you. And you can do this with all of the commands of Scripture, to be sure. You can work through the Ten Commandments and practice that and realize, yeah, if I choose to do that, this I will not be blessed in my deed. He goes on to say in verse 26, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. He continues to trick himself and say, hey, the things that I'm saying are the truth and people need to get over it. It's just the way I am. You know, it's just who I am. I just say these things because they're the way they ought to be said. I'm not going to bridle my tongue. And I appear very religious for this. Like, woo, boy, he is on fire. He's up saying things that nobody else is going to say. Because look at him. He refuses to bridle his tongue. But he's deceiving his own heart. His religion is empty. Doesn't have anything in it. It's not tempered with charity. It's not tempered with long suffering. It's not tempered with patience. It's do or die. And we many times attach to that person the moniker of being the most religious, because they'll just open up their mouth and say whatever's on their heart because it looks religious. He seems to be religious, but he won't bridle his tongue. Then he goes on to say in verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. Here it is. You want to see pure religion and undefiled? It's a very humble work. It's not the work that puts you in front of people. It's the work that takes you to the place that others will not be. It's the work that ends up making you in the shadow and not in the limelight. I remember we were at a church one time that had a servants' dinner, and they were going to award all the people in the church who were servants and serving, and they were going to give them trophies, and they were going to make fanfare out of it, and they even put plaques in the fellowship hall with all their names on it. And I thought, this is really right the opposite of what somebody who would be wanting to do this with great humility would be involved in. Is tooting their horn in that manner. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. To not be on the forefront, but to go visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Remain pure and to serve in the shadow. Wow, what a challenge. And Paul says, Timothy, you have fully known
my faith. You know that it is not vain, as verse 26 describes it. You know that it's pure. It's pure religion and it's undefiled because of the labor that I've done. Jump over to chapter 2. Since we're here and since you don't have anything else to do tonight but sit here and listen to me. Chapter number 2. Go to verse number 8 of James. James chapter 2, verse number 8. He said, if you fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, and he gives us a snippet of the royal law here, and he says it this way. He says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He says this, you do well. You do well. He said, now that's if you fulfill this. If you take it to its fullest point. Now remember, Paul is saying, Timothy, you have fully known my faith. And James is saying, if you fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, if you decide that in your fulfilling of this royal law, you're actually not going to love just any neighbor, but you're going to make sure you pick which neighbors that you want to show mercy and love to. You're going to now become particular. You're going to have respect to persons. He said this, you commit sin. And you're convinced of the law as transgressors. Refusing to be a blessing to a neighbor because you are showing respect to another neighbor over the other neighbor. He says this is where we foul up. And he says you commit sin. And you're convinced or convicted. It's like the sentence has been passed against you of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that saith, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, but if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. It doesn't suggest to us that if you transgress just one law, you're okay because you kept 99 other ones. Or if I just break one of the Ten Commandments, it's really all right. No, I've transgressed the law. Because the summary of the law encapsulates all of the law. And if I break any of this royal law, that I failed in all of the law. I'm a transgressor of the law. So here is James's advice. So, oh man, then this one is the one that always gets me. So speak ye and so do. Isn't that the real trick? Because we love to say, I'll tell you what I would do. I'll tell you what I'd do. And that's how we say it. You know, I'll tell you what I'd do. If it was me. But what are you doing now with the truth you know? And what are we doing now with what we're speaking? So speak ye and so do. In other words, say the truth, yes. But in the process of saying it, do it. Paul says to Timothy, you know fully well that that is exactly what I try to do. If I'm going to speak it, I'm going to live it. And then he goes on to say, so speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Wow. That if you fail at any point on this thing, you realize I'm going to be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. It won't be a happy day in court if you are not having mercy. It's not going to be shown to you. What doth it profit, my brethren? Though a man say he hath faith and have not works. So what's the advantage? Because if you remember, if you love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. If you remember that a man hears in verse 25 of chapter 1 and is a doer of the work, he'll be blessed in his deed.
We know that to be true. So then you jump over to verse 14. And he says, so what doth it profit, my brethren? Though a man say he have faith and have not works, can faith save him? Now this is not in contrast to the Apostle Paul in any way. James has not got some antagonistic debate going on with the Apostle Paul that says it's by faith and not by works. Paul is certainly talking about the act of converting. James is talking about the result of it. That's all he's been working on. If you say this, if this is what you really say you believe, and there's nothing coming out of it, then how can we really believe that you have what you say you have? So he tells him, what does it profit, my brethren? Though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? Not that kind of faith. Not the kind of faith that really doesn't result in a man who walks in that faith. Not the kind of faith, that's a false faith. He goes on, he says, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, and be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? So he's asking a real practical question now. He said, let me give you an example. Let's say that somebody is hungry and naked. So let's just say that that's the case. And you say to them, depart and be filled. Did that solve the problem? And this example is not an example that's saying we need to open a thrift store and a soup kitchen. That's not what this example is giving. He's saying, let's just take a real life situation. Somebody comes to you that you know and that you love and you care for them. Brother Jonathan Word comes into me today, up to me today and goes, man, I don't have any food and I don't have any clothes. I need a warm jacket to wear. It's going to be cold next week, not this week, obviously. And I need some food. And I go, well, Jonathan, may the Lord bless you and be filled, brother. Jonathan goes, whoa, I already feel full. That did no good whatsoever, Pastor Michael. I'm still hungry. James says, that's exactly what saying you have faith and there being no activity as a result of your object of proclamation. Oh, I say I'm a Christian, and there's never any living unto righteousness in Christ. There's never any walking this out. Then it's not real. That's what James says, it's not real. You and I probably struggle with that more than anything when we deal with those that we really love that tell us they are saved, they are born again, they are Christians, and there is no walking it out. It's okay, Mom. It's okay, Dad. I do believe in the Lord. Yes, I believe. I'm a Christian. I just don't get into all this holy living stuff and going to church and, you know, the singing preachy stuff, you know. I'm as good to my neighbor as any Mormon. And James says, no, that's not the real stuff. You'll love the things God loves. You'll love the things God loves if you really are His child. You'll be excited to be doing what the family's doing if you really belong to the family. Ah, man, my whole family is getting together this week. I love these family get-togethers. We're going to get together with our family this week and we're going to do this and we're going to do that. I hate getting together with my family. My family's a bunch of losers. I don't like being with any of them. Man, is that your mama you're talking about? Need to wash that mouth out. Is that your daddy you're talking about? Told to honor your mother and your father and they've called you to the supper table. And you go, I don't want to be with that part of my family. Because I'm into something else. Then don't say you belong to that family. Because James says,
it's not real. What doth it profit? And he finishes out saying, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead. Why? Being alone. They go together. They go together. Faith and works belongs together. Paul says to Timothy, you fully know my faith. You've not only seen my objective declaration of it, you have seen me walk it out. And that's really the next several words we're going to look at next week, where he says to him, he tells him in this, yep, you've known my works. In fact, this is what you've known. My faith. You've seen how my faith works out in long suffering, in charity, in patience, in persecutions, in afflictions. You've seen what happens when my faith is tested. Now that's when you and I really become good husbands and wives. You do not have to struggle to be a good husband when your wife is a sweetie and has hot coffee for you in the morning and cat head biscuits and fried bacon and scrambled eggs. You don't have to work hard at being a good husband. You know when you've got to work hard at being a good husband? Well, she ain't making you coffee and she ain't making you cat head biscuits and she's really fussing about everything that's going on around there, and you realize she doesn't feel real well and there's, she's just not doing good today and she's struggling a little bit, and you know what? Now I'm being tested. I wasn't tested when the table was spread. I'm tested when there's nothing on the table. I'm not tested when things are going well. The real test of my faith comes when things are going horribly. When things are at their absolute worst. When I'm being persecuted. When I'm being afflicted. When I've got to exercise long-suffering. When I've got to be patient. Timothy, you fully know my faith because you've seen me afflicted, you've seen me persecuted, you've seen me knocked down, you've seen me hanging onto a board trying to get to land because my ship blew apart. You know all this about me. You've seen me tested and you've seen me not found wanting. Because later in our text he says, I finished the course. I fought the good fight. When the troubles came my way, I kept swinging. I kept swinging. I never stopped swinging. I kept at it. And I didn't give up. I didn't become a jerk because things weren't going well. I saw it was testing my resolve, and I bore down and even tried harder as a result, because I'm not going to be found wanting in my faith. Just not going to do it. Wow, I can't quit with James just yet. Go back to James chapter number 2 and we'll wrap up tonight with this thought. He tells him this. Yea, a man may say in verse 18, thou hast faith and I have works. And then he says, show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. He says, this is how you're going to know the faith I have, is by that subjective walking out of the thing that I objectively believe. This is what I believe. Watch this. You'll know I believe it. I'm going to walk right to the thing that I say I believe. I'm going to walk in faith. I'm going to walk in the Spirit because I believe. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. That's good. But the devils also believe and tremble. They believe there's one God too. They don't deny that fact. They know there's one God. But wilt thou, O vain man, wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Have you figured that out yet? And then he gives us an Old Testament example. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? He said, how did you know he was serious about his faith? When did you decide right then that Abraham is dead serious?
when God said, kill your son, and he went, okay. I don't know if that's how he said it, but when he laid him on the altar and he raised the knife up and was going to stab him, and the only way he didn't stab him was because an angel of the Lord intervened. He said, now, Abraham proved it right there. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? In other words, it was shown to be complete. When he did what he was asked to do, now you think about it. I want you to think about this. I want you to think about the worst thing that's going on in your life this week, or this past month, or this past year. The worst thing that you can imagine that has happened to you in the past while, and you've not been told by God you must offer your son on an altar, and don't question my authority in this, go do it. And you set about gathering up sticks, and you start taking your journey, and you climb the mountain, and you get to the top, and you build an altar, and you put your son on it, and you go ahead and you get the knife, and you draw back to say, God's told me to do this, and I'm going to do it. And you draw back to do it, and God says, no, don't do it. You've just shown me that you are showbread, that you have purpose, that you are totally given over to me. Not a crumb left on the table. That's how I know your faith is real, Abraham. It's perfected. It's complete. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. And now notice this next verse. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. And the idea there is not by faith alone. It's not just faith and nothing ever comes of it, is what he's saying. It's faith and something always comes of it. Always comes of it. Likewise, also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? And you know that story, and I'm not going to go into it just for time tonight, but because of time, but it's the truth. Rahab proved herself to be what she said she was to these spies. A savior to them. She delivered them because she truly had faith. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Paul tells Timothy, you fully know my faith. You should never question my faith. And here's why. Because of the next list of words that are going on there. You know what I've taught objectively, and you've seen how I've walked it out my whole life. And here I am laying in prison right now, writing you this letter. I guess he was laying, maybe he was sitting up. I'm writing you this letter from prison, which is really the culmination because of what I have believed. And I've been teaching what I believe. And it's landed me here. So the next time you're struggling with this whole deal of, hey, I really do believe the Bible's the Word of God. I really do have faith. Then where is the action that follows it? What should it look like as a son or a daughter that says they believe in God and they have truly trusted in Jesus as Lord and Savior? What does it look like for the husband or the wife that has said, yes, I'm a Christian, and this is what a Christian husband looks like, and this is what a Christian wife looks like, and I'm walking it out? What about an employee? You say, yes, I'm saved. What about an employer? Yes, I'm gonna live by the dictates of Scripture because that's what I am. And you will be able, hopefully, one day to say to somebody, you have fully known my faith. You've seen me with the knife in my hand, drawn back to end the life of the most precious thing to me. For most of us, it's our narcissistic self, will, and pride that we need to drive the knife into. But there it was, Abraham's son. Is that the fullness of your faith? You've fully known my faith, Timothy. Let's stand to our feet. Father, I thank you for your precious word.
thank you for the very truth of it. And as we see this unfolding, as Paul is saying, you've fully known me, you've fully known me, you've fully known me for this and for this, that we're about to see, Lord willing, next week, Father, how you have recorded in your perfect word all the things that should have tested and proven Paul's faith as falsehood, only served to further establish him as a man of faith. Help us over the course of the rest of this week to firmly establish ourselves as men and women of faith, because we are going to walk out the profession that we have made with our lips and with our life, and that this belief in our heart that we have readily proclaimed will indeed be the truth. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.